Hey, we are continuing a series of messages we've been doing as Christmas approaches from the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament. Today we're looking at chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, why don't you pull it out to look at that? If you want to dial it up on your phone, we're going to look at all of chapter 2. It's a pretty amazing story that most of us probably think we know pretty well. It's a story of some Persian pagan astrologers. There's this nasty tyrant of a king. There's a very poor young Jewish family. It's a story of scholars and magicians and royalty and the poor. It's a story of intrigue and secrecy. It's a story of refugees and infanticide and in horrible way. It's a story that in the middle of it all, we see God's great love, his protection, and his provision. Here's the way I would sum it up. It's a story of God revealing himself to all kinds of different people so that we can live a truly flourishing life that's brimming over with love. Like, it's a pretty sweet story. So Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'm just going to read the whole story and then unpack some things from it that I think are really applicable for us to today. Let me pray and I'll read that. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for just our children singing Silent Night to us today. That was sweet. Thank you for the grace that we experience from you every time we turn to you. And Father, as we turn to you, as we look at your word, I pray that every single one of us today would hear your voice, something specifically for us, wherever we're at in life, whatever we're going through right now. Would you reveal yourself to us, and would you draw us closer to you? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 2, here's the way it reads. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for that is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said, "Through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life were dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. You know, one of the things that I love about the story is the way that God reveals himself. Like over and over and over again in this story, God is the one who makes himself and what he's doing visible. He allows himself to be seen by the humans. You think about it, Christianity is a revealed relationship. And it's God's the one who's always doing the revealing. Like, how do we find out what God is like? God lets us in on who he is. God's the one who tells us who he is through his word, through this story. You might not realize it, but the most commonly used phrase in the Old Testament is this: thus says the Lord. That God's the one who's speaking. That he's the one telling us what he's like. It's the mark of our God that he says something. It's not the mark of the God of Christianity that he remains aloof. It's not in the character of God to remain silent. God doesn't ever force us to guess what he's like. Listen, a lot of people think that the world's religions, Christianity included, are just a bunch of blind people groping in the dark, trying to find some elusive God who's out there. A lot of people believe that God's just trying to force us to play hide and seek with him. That Christianity is just humanity's attempt to explain the unexplainable, to try to express the inexpressible, to say something about a God who is silent and hidden. But our God speaks. He expresses himself. He reveals himself. He is by nature self-expressive. We human beings don't have to grope around in the dark for him. In fact, the Bible teaches that we're the ones hiding from him. Genesis chapter 3, and he's the one who seeks us out. That's what God is like. And so God has appeared to his people throughout centuries in miraculous ways, through a burning bush, through a pillar of smoke, through a pillar of fire. He spoke to them through Moses, through the law, through the Ten Commandments. He dwelt among them in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. There's no way to get to know God unless he opens up to us. Christianity is a revealed relationship. God has opened up to us through the scriptures. He's opened us up, opened himself up to us through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, his personal presence. Why does God open himself up like that to us? It's because we are designed to be in relationship with him. And so he's revealing himself to us to be in relationship with him so that we can really get to know what he's like. I have yet to talk to somebody who doesn't feel like, as you're going through daily life, that we were made for something more, right? We are made for more than just trying to stay warm and having oatmeal every day. There's something more to it than that. It's almost as if you're an appliance that's designed to run on a gazillion gigawatts, and you can't find any outlet to plug yourself into that's going to provide the power that you need until you come to relationship with God through Jesus. And all of a sudden you go, oh my gosh, this is what I was created for. There's nothing else that we could plug our souls into to get them to turn over, to get them to start up. Relationship with God, knowing God, is the thing that every single person longs for. And so I love in this story the way that God reveals himself to all kinds of people. You find people in the story who are looking for God. You find people in the story who are trying to keep God at arm's length that are against what God's doing. You find people in the story that are totally like clueless and uninvolved. And then you find this young couple in this story who's like gets to participate in what God's doing. Let's look at him for just a second. First of all, we see the Magi. These are guys coming from the east. They recognize that God's doing something. Now listen, we don't get this in our context today because we got cool little Christmas cards and cool little songs and stories about the three kings and the wise guys and the Magi, but these were considered evil dudes in the first century. They were folks that you didn't spend any time around, right? These were considered the evil magicians in the book of Daniel. These are the folks that you don't hang out with, right? God had told, specifically, he told his people not to follow the ways of the pagans, not to use the stars to try to predict or divine the future. And that's what these guys did on a regular basis. And so as a Jewish person, you were to stay completely separate from them. Isn't it cool how God speaks to them as they're looking at the stars? God speaks to them as they're looking at the stars and says, I'm up to something. They were considered the enemy, and God speaks to them. That's kind of sweet. Do you realize that throughout history, God speaks to people in their own language all the time? All the time. One of the books that I love that has this same kind of thing going on is a book by a missionary, Don Richardson, I believe is his name, and it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he has gone internationally, and this is an old book, but he's gone internationally and just begun to spend time with people groups that have never heard the story of God. What he's found is in their stories, in their culture, there's things that God has been doing to draw them to himself. I like to say it this way. You'll never meet somebody in whom God's not working, ever. Like everybody you meet, God's doing something. And I love the way that even with the Magi and this place that they were in, God speaks to them if they just like have their eyes open. And I wonder about you today. I wonder how many of us today even feel far from God. Like he feels like he's a long ways away, like we don't have really close relationship with him. No matter how far you feel, I encourage you, keep your eyes open. Stay alert for whatever God might be doing around you. The one true God, like he wants to reveal himself to you. He really does, and he's very good at it. That's the Magi. Number two, we see Herod. Herod the Great, he's trying to stop what God's doing. Herod was king of the Jews. He was known as king of the Jews at this point. It's kind of a self-proclaimed title. And the way he got it was he was working for the occupying army. He was working for the Romans. He was part of a Judean faction that was arguing with another Judean faction. And Herod, being a smart guy, went to the Romans and said, "Hey, if you help me, I'll help you. You help me defeat this other faction, I'll help you take over Judah. Like, we'll help you, the Romans will rule us. But you help me be the one who's in power." And so he cooperated with Rome. You can imagine that gained him lots of points with all his people. Herod was a terrible king. We don't have all his atrocities recorded, but we know a bunch of them. We know that when he got into power, anybody who disagreed with him, he had put to death. And only his supporters were then in power. He had several wives. One of them was his favorite. She was a Maccabean princess. Mariamne was her name. And she kind of validated, because he was from Edom, he was an Edomite, she validated his Jewishness. Well, along the way, somebody falsely accuses her of adultery, so he has her put to death. And then he found out it wasn't true. He disliked competition like crazy. And so when Mariamne's kid brother begins to draw a lot of attention as a priest, he makes sure that that he has a drowning accident in a pool that was 3 feet deep. He disliked competition. He was insanely jealous. Nobody could be king of Judah except for him. And so at one point, he hears that two of his sons are plotting against him. So he has them both killed. And then he finds out it wasn't true. Talk about a dysfunctional family. Like, even at Christmas, your family is going to look better than this, right? I certainly hope so. Much later, Herod's on his deathbed. Another son is plotting against him. He has him killed as well. It's not surprising that Matthew records Herod killing all the male babies born in like this 2-year period near Bethlehem. You know what Matthew is doing is he's contrasting Herod, who's the king of the Jews, with the pagan astrologers. And he's showing us how the pagan astrologers are rearranging their lives to worship Jesus. They're using, like, at great expense, they're traveling 2 or 3 year journey one direction and an entourage. There's probably somewhere between 100 and several hundred people that traveled with them as they traveled, because they were pretty wealthy. And so they're traveling like this whole distance, 2 or 3 years. They're rearranging their lives to see what God's up to. Herod's trying to put a stop to what God's up to. It's the pagan astrologers who are worshiping Jesus, and the king of the Jews is trying to kill him. Matthew is making this contrast here. Apparently, it doesn't matter your lineage and your ethnicity and how many years you've been to church. Apparently, what matters is how you're responding to Jesus. Like, this is pretty powerful. He's also comparing Herod, king of the Jews, with an ancient king who also, at the time of Moses, had babies put to death. That was Pharaoh. Herod's insecurity and jealousy, his grasping for position and power and influence and control, cause him to completely miss what God is up to. So the pagans are worshiping Jesus, and the Jewish king is acting like a pagan. And then there's one of the scariest groups of all. There's the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Bible teachers. This gang completely misses out on what God's doing. These are the folks that knew the scriptures inside out. When Herod calls them together and says, hey, where does the scripture say the Messiah is to be born? They know exactly where to go. It's Micah 5:2. They know exactly what God's up to by reading the scriptures. And yet notice, they don't go to Bethlehem. These are the folks that should know what's going on. These are the folks that like should understand this stuff because the scriptures are speaking to everything that Jesus is and is going to go through. And not only do they not go worship him, 33 years later, they're the ones who have him put to death. Apparently, it doesn't even matter how much you know the Bible if you're not willing to obey it. If you're not willing to like press into it even more, don't get me wrong, I love the scriptures. I've spent my life studying the scriptures, but obedience is the key. We have to act on what we know. For the priests and the teachers, their lack of obedience causes them to miss out on what God is doing in their generation right in front of their eyes, 5 miles away in their own community. And the last group of people in this story are Mary and Joseph. They're the ones who actually get to participate in what God's doing. Kind of throughout the whole story of Christmas, they just keep saying yes to whatever God asks of them, no matter how difficult it is, over and over and over again. Mary, you're going to be pregnant. I realize you're only a teenager. And I realize that you're only like betrothed, you're only engaged. But you're going to become pregnant, and it's by the Holy Spirit. And she says, remember what she says? May it be to me just like you said. Right? Let your will be done, right? Joseph, you're not going to divorce Mary. Right? What's in her is through the Holy Spirit, and you're going to take her home as your wife. Her shame is going to be yours now. You're going to do that. And what does Joseph say? He says, okay. He gets up and obeys. A little further down the road, they have the child, and then the angel appears to him again in a dream and says, now you're going to be refugees in Egypt. Like, Egypt was not a pleasant place to be for Jewish people. They had escaped Egypt years and years ago. They don't want to go back there. And he's in Egypt for a while, and he says, okay, safe to come back, but don't go back to where you know. I want you to go to a small, little, very insignificant town called Aiken, Minnesota. I'm sorry. It was Nazareth. I like to tease Clint. He's from Aiken. And what does Joseph do? What does Mary do every single time? They just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Every single time, it's yes, Lord. Do you realize that no, Lord, is like an oxymoron? You can't say no if he's Lord. Do you realize that? We spend a lot of time, think about it, as God highlights things in the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, through the community, the biblical community that we're a part of, we spend a lot of time saying no, Lord. And it's actually something that doesn't even work. When God highlights something to us, said, you need to apologize to this person. This behavior, this what you're doing is not all right. Then we just go, no, I don't like that. I want to do it my way. Do you realize that that's inconsistent with following Jesus? It's inconsistent. It's like, yes, Lord, is our only response. No, Lord, doesn't work. We miss out on what God's doing. If you want to participate in what God's doing, being watchful, staying teachable, embracing humility, obedience, a willingness to surrender your will to God's will are the key. And that's the path to really being able to flourish in life. Listen, when you contrast Herod with Jesus, you get an amazing picture of what true flourishing looks like. And flourishing is what we're called to do. John 10, verse 10, reads like this. I have come, Jesus is saying, that they might have life and have it to the fullest extent possible, or abundantly. That's why Jesus came. He came so that we could completely flourish. And the path to flourishing is a lot more like what Jesus did than what Herod did. And so I want to contrast these things. And I want to use a diagram that I found in this really cool book called Strong and Weak by Andy Crouch. Andy Crouch, I think right now, is like a senior editor of Christianity Today. And in this book, he unpacks this little 2x2 grid as a way to understand the way to the life of flourishing, the way to the life that Jesus has created us for and called us to. And so there's a vertical line that represents authority. And as you move to the top of that vertical line, you're actually increasing in authority. There's a horizontal line that represents vulnerability. And as you move to the What is that for you guys? Right side. Then you're increasing in vulnerability. Authority is defined as the capacity for meaningful action. Vulnerability is defined as exposure to meaningful or real risk. So let's think about this for a second. The first humans were put in the garden to exercise authority over it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God gave them authority over the garden, authority over the planet. And he gave them vulnerability. They were naked. They had high authority, high vulnerability. They were naked. They needed to trust God. Like, think about it. What else in all creation was considered naked? Like, nothing, right? I was driving down the road the other day, and a couple deer, a mom and, I can't even think of, a Bambi, like, what do you call it? A fawn. It was, like, walking past me down the road. You know, like, when you see a couple deer on the road, do you ever, like, cover your kid's eyes and goes, "Don't look, they're naked"? Like, no, you don't do that. I was talking to a friend whose chihuahua was outside dancing on the ice this morning, you know, trying to get warm. And while you might put a down parka on your chihuahua, without the darn parka, down parka, you're never going to think, "Oh, my dog's naked." Like, no, that's the way that they're made, right? There's only one thing that's naked that has a possibility to be naked, and it's us, the way that God made us. Like, we're the ones that are that way. Which is amazing to think about. Like, put it practically for a minute. Like, let's say you're doing everybody's, like, worst fear, your public speaking, right? And you forget what you're supposed to do. You lose your notes. You forget your lines. The way that we express the vulnerability that we feel is we say, "Man, I felt completely naked," right? There's vulnerability in that. In our part of life, it's been designed into us. God's done that. We're meant to live with authority and vulnerability. And our original parents flourished in the garden with that. And remember the way that when God created everything, remember what he said, like, at the end of each day? He created everything the first day. He looked at it and he said, "This is good." Second day, "This is good." Third day, fourth day, fifth day. Every single day, "This is good." Do you remember what he said on the sixth day after he created humanity? He said, "This is very good." Right? All of a sudden, goodness has taken up a notch. Right? In his authority, he created us in his image to exercise authority by taking what is good and making it very good. Think about it. That's what humans tend to do when they're at their best. Like, we grow wheat. We take the wheat and we grind it up. We mix it with other stuff. We throw it in the oven. We bake it. We make warm, hot bread. And then we slather butter over it, and it becomes very good. And you get essential oils that condition your beard if you put enough butter on the whole thing, right? Or you take grain a whole different direction, and you stick it in, I don't know, a whole bunch of other stuff, and you let it ferment, and you end up with beer. Either way, you get very good stuff, right? Like, it's very good. That's what the human beings are designed to do. Take good stuff, exercise authority by taking good stuff and making them even better. But the vulnerability feels like such a risk, doesn't it? The vulnerability feels like such a risk. And so our original parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, the enemy sows distrust in our relationship with God. There's this snake-like suspicion that tempts us that we can increase our authority and decrease our vulnerability. That we can increase our authority. If you eat from this tree, like, you will get to be like God, increasing authority, but without responsibility, without vulnerability. And what that actually does is actually sends them to that next quadrant down in the bottom corner of suffering, where you have no authority, but you're completely vulnerable. What they thought was going to increase their authority actually ends up taking it away when they distrust God. It gets them kicked out of the garden. There's another way to avoid vulnerability when you don't feel like you have authority, and that's the fourth quadrant here, and that's just a withdraw. Of course, we never see that in our families, do we? Where we just say, I'm going to close my door, put a sign on that says, "No girls allowed. I'm just going to withdraw," right? "No boys allowed." So where was Herod on this chart? Think about it. Where was Herod on this chart? He had lots of authority, but he was so afraid of vulnerability, he was killing his family. That puts him in this place of exploiting people, because you have to have authority with vulnerability to really flourish. Where does Jesus show up on this chart on Christmas Day? God in the flesh, God incarnate, the one who created everything becomes one of us, but he doesn't do it as royalty. He comes to this poor, young, embarrassed couple about their pregnancy because of the way God chose to do it. He comes to us in the suffering part of this chart. That's how God steps onto our planet. This is wild. God, the one who made everything, steps in there? That's Christmas. That's Christianity. That's the communion that we just celebrated. And as he grows into adulthood, as he increases in authority, he never gives up his vulnerability as he increases. So his authority increases. He's healing diseases. He's speaking to demons and they go. He's speaking to weather patterns and they obey him. It'd be cool to have him in Duluth today. Right? Right? They all obey him. Every step of the way, Jesus is using his authority to take good things, the human beings that God has created, and make them better. To address their suffering, to set them free to be God, who God had originally created them to be as people put their trust in him. And he never lets go of the vulnerability all the way to the point where we crucify him on a cross. And he understands authority and he never gives up on the vulnerability. There's a scene right before Jesus is crucified where he's standing before Pilate. John chapter 19. Pilate says, "Don't you realize that I have authority?" Greek word, exousia. "I have authority, I have the power to either free you or crucify you." And I love Jesus' answer. "You would have no exousia, no authority, no power over me if it were not given to you from above." He understands authority and he's not willing to give up his vulnerability. And because of that, the story doesn't end there. There's resurrection life that shows us where this flourishing life leads. Authority and vulnerability are meant to go hand in hand every single step of the way. And that's the kind of life that we're invited into. "All authority in heaven and earth," Jesus says, "has been given to me. Therefore, you go," the end of Matthew. "You go. You do what I've been doing. You make disciples of all nations, of all ethnicities, of all people. You draw them into community, baptize them in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." Like, that's the whole thing that we're invited into. You and I are meant to flourish in this deeply loving environment. And the only way to do that is to follow the way of Jesus. And he's not only pointing the way home, he is the way home, right? And so what does it look like to live a flourishing life? What would it look like to actually have purpose in life, to get to plug into that zillion gigawatt, you know, what do you call it, outlet? And to actually get that appliance that is your life to turn over with love. Well, I love the way that Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, points us to like how we live this kind of flourishing life. I was reading this passage this week with some of the guys that I'm in a small group with. And I was reading this, and one of the guys said, "Hey, read that from the Message version." And so I pulled that off my shelf. I read it, and I'm like, wow, this is like exactly what we're talking about this week. And so I want to kind of just meditatively go over this with you as we wrap this up. Just make a couple little points from this passage. Listen to what the Apostle Paul prays for the church. That would be you and I. "So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you'll not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush." "Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in the fruits of the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all and getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God." Let me just unpack that just a little bit, that your love will flourish. Do you realize a flourishing life of love is the whole point of Christianity? It's the whole point of Christmas. A flourishing is the point of life. And Paul prays that not only just our life would flourish, but our love would flourish, that would be the thing that flourishes. Here's the rub though. You can't give away what you don't have. If God's love hasn't gotten very deep, it's like you can't give it away. It's like trying to withdraw money from a bank account that's got nothing in it. If it's got a zero balance, there's nothing to give away. And so often in our lives, we're trying to give away, we're trying to be patient, we're trying to be kind, we're trying to be loving, but there's nothing inside to get us there, right? Knowing God means that you first have to receive his love. And the order here is really important. All the other religions say, love God and then you'll be loved. Obey God and then you'll get saved. Then you'll be okay. Christianity reverses the order. God says, I love you so much I gave my son. I give you my grace. You can love me because I love you. If you don't know God today the way you would like, perhaps you've been practically keeping his love at arm's length. You've been keeping it out there on the edge of life. To receive God's love means that we identify the practical ways that we're denying it every day through our worry, our bitterness, our fear, our defensiveness. Read that again. To receive his love means that we identify the practical ways that we are denying it every day through our worry, bitterness, fear, or defensiveness. Has anybody ever given you a compliment and you just threw it on the ground? Gosh, like, you look really nice today. Oh, yeah, that's a Savers, $3. Yeah, whatever. Right, anybody ever done that? Do you know how it feels to be the compliment giver at that point? Like, well, you. Last time I give you a compliment, right? Right? Doesn't that feel that way? Right? We just throw somebody's compliment on the ground. It shows that we're guarded, we're protected, we're not letting love in very close when we do that, right? How do we receive God's love? It's a great question. How do we receive it? We contemplate it. We let it in. We reflect on it. We let it soak into our soul. We meditate on it. Think about the way you respond to criticism. When somebody criticizes you, what do? You get all defensive, right? You find it difficult to apologize sometimes, difficult to admit that you're less than perfect. Listen, you are less than perfect. I love you. You're way less than perfect. And so am I. Like, that's the way that we're wired. We're built that way. When your soul is soaked in God's love, you respond to criticism differently. It doesn't mess you up. You can face your own imperfectness with a smile because you know, I am deeply loved. I am deeply cherished. My Heavenly Father adores me. It doesn't mean that you just blow off the criticism, though. Well, I don't care what you say because my Heavenly Father loves me. No, that's immaturity. That's stupid. Rather, you respond like this. You say, you're probably right. I do need to grow. I need help in that area. Would you help me in that area? That's humility. That's what we're invited into here, right? Listen, we're so worried about the future. We respond to criticism so poorly. It's often because we just don't know how much we're loved. We're rejecting God's love in a practical way. When you see that in your life, just repent on the spot. Flourishing in love. He says, use your head, test your feelings, be sincere and intelligent. So often when we think of love, we just think of fleeting feelings like, oh man, I really love me some Taco Bell right now. But real love isn't that way at all, is it? To love deeply, to love in the same direction for a long period of time. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. It's a bold decision followed by thousands of small choices every step of the way. And he says, live a lover's life. I like that. Live a lover's life. You ever been around a couple that's like just met each other and they can't see anything else in the world? They're so annoying. Right? If you're that annoying couple today, God bless you. Enjoy it. It's cool, really. But have you ever seen that? Have you been around that? Have you been that? I was that way. Brenda and I were that way. It's awesome. Is that live a lover's life? You know, I don't know how much you know of church history. St. Francis of Assisi, who's the place he was from, not because he was a wimp. St. Francis of Assisi is this really ancient saint. He's a cool guy from Assisi in Italy. And when you look at his life and look at the way he lived and what he did, we look at that today and we think, oh, that's like that guy was out there. He was like a fanatic. He was like a lunatic. G.K. Chesterton, a great pastor from a generation or two ago in the U.K., wrote a biography on St. Francis. And he said this about St. Francis. He said, you'll never understand Francis's life if you just try to look at him like a normal person. You have to look at him like a man deeply in love. And if you look at St. Francis as a man deeply in love, the whole rest of his life makes sense. He was one of those annoying couples with God. And all of his songs that he wrote and all the things that he did, it's absolutely amazing, a lover's life. As God love gets deep into our soul, we become the kind of person who can truly love God and truly love other people. And not just all of humanity, but the annoying individual ones that live next door. Those people we can love, right? Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish pastor, theologian, and professor. He was reading the scripture one night. You can tell God's love had gotten into his soul because he wrote this in his journal. Tonight, as I was communing with God, God put my head on his shoulder and bid me worry no more. This was a dude who knew God, and God's love had gotten into his soul. And as he's reading the scriptures, as he's spending time, the Holy Spirit somehow speaks to him and just goes, bonk, put your head on my shoulder. I got this. Whatever he was worried about that day. Do you realize as a follower of Jesus, that is supposed to be normal interaction for you? If it's not, you're living in poverty. God's love is meant to seep into your soul at such a deep way that it's normal that you feel him take your worry and welcome you into his life. And then he says, bountiful and fruits of the soul. Living in that place produces this bounty in our soul of some fruits. Like, what might the fruits be? Well, I know some of the things they might be. We were just recently as a church this fall studying through the book of Galatians chapter 5. We were looking at the fruits of the Spirit. Remember what those are? Love, joy, peace. These aren't just words. These are fruits of the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. Patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Like, what would it look like to be so loved by God that no matter whatever room you walked into, no matter how much stress was there with all the family around on the holidays, you were the most peaceful person in the room. The shalom of God was in your soul because of how deeply loved you are. What would it look like for you to also be like the most patient, the person who has the most self-control? Fruits of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage is that as you live a lover's life, as you allow God's love deepen, there's going to be bountiful fruits of the soul here. What if you were the most gracious person? What if you walked in the authority of Jesus and the vulnerability of Jesus? And he says what that does is it makes Jesus Christ attractive to all. And he gets everyone involved to the glory and praise of God. What if as followers of Jesus, instead of trying to put people into camps and try to figure out who we're with and who we're against, that our lives actually made Jesus attractive to all? You realize when you're fighting against people, Jesus isn't attractive? Have you figured that out yet? But when you begin to actually have the fruits of the Holy Spirit bountiful in your life because God's love is seeped into your soul, Jesus actually becomes attractive. Like, I might not like the contrast between my life of not following Jesus and your life of following Jesus, but I want what you've got. I want to figure out how to get there. Does that make sense? And then, what would it look like to like welcome everybody into the glory and praise of God? Just like welcome them in and get them involved in actually glorifying and praising God. Think about your neighborhood. Think about your family. Think about the place that you work. What would it look like to be the catalyst for other people worshiping and praising God and being attracted to Jesus? That's what we're invited into. And it's walking in this place of high authority, in the presence and power of the resurrected Christ, and high vulnerability, exposure to meaningful risk, and really allowing God to change us, participating in what he's doing in the world. Like, that's what this whole thing is about. That's why I love Christmas music. I know I just made a jump. Follow me with it, because it's pointing to this. All right. Why don't you guys stand up? I think God's inviting us to be the kind of people who deeply participate with him. And it doesn't matter whether, you know, I don't know about you, but I see myself in all these different groups. I see myself in the Magi and Herod. I see myself in the teachers of the law. I see myself in Mary and Joseph. You probably do as well. And what I want to ask the Holy Spirit to do as we pray here for just a second is I want to ask him to put his finger on something in your life that he wants to change, an area where you need his love, an area where maybe you've been saying no, Lord, and he wants to turn that around because it's actually keeping you from really faithful, fruitful, flourishing, living a life of love. So Holy Spirit, would you come right now? And we confess, as if we needed to do so, our imperfectness. We confess we don't have it together. But we know that you do. And so, Lord, we come to you. Would you give us the courage to trust you? God, would you put your finger on something in our life? Not like everything, that would overwhelm us. But how about one or two things in our life where we've been saying no to you and you're calling us to say yes, where we've not been living a life of love, where our lives don't make Jesus Christ attractive? Holy Spirit, would you come and give us the courage to say yes, Lord? I want to turn to you. Repentance is turning from saying no, Lord, to yes, Lord, about any area of life. And that's what he calls us. That's what he calls us to respond. And so, Father, would you put your finger on things in our life? If you're on the ministry team, could you make your way up here? One of the things that we love to do here at the Vineyard is take time to pray for one another as God highlights stuff. It's not much fun to have stuff highlighted and not get to bring some sort of resolve to it. And so we love to pray for one another and ask just the presence of Christ to come like even deeper, to draw it deeper, to spend time pressing into that. And especially if you've never done that before, man, I invite you to. And if you're here today and you feel far from God, you feel like he's a long ways from you, the folks up here in the front would love to pray with you and even introduce you to Jesus in a new way for you. They would love to do that. So come on up here and meet with them. These guys behind me and the worship team are going to lead us in worship. You're free to hang out in here as long as you want to. We just love to pray for one another. This is like the good stuff that you came for, so don't leave without it. And on your way out the door, we have a ton of those invites to Christmas Eve. I don't want any of them left. And so if you're the last one out the door and there's still them there, you have to take like a whole basket with you and give them away. So take like handfuls. I know you have friends, unless you're like living in a cave somewhere under Lake Superior. You have friends and neighbors and coworkers. And so take some of those with you, okay? And let's see what God might want to do in some people's lives. Let's participate this Christmas Eve in what he's doing in their lives as we worship together. Other than that, come get some prayer. Enjoy the rest of your frigid Sunday. God bless you guys, and thanks for coming to the Vineyard.